Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 41 is where we will be today in this sermon as Peter himself draws his sermon to a close. And what an ending this is. The title of today's sermon is, What Shall We Do? What shall we do? And we're going to see that is the response of those who heard the word of God preached by Peter on the day of Pentecost. Let's go ahead and read Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 41. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he, Peter, solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. This is the word of God. Let's pray and prepare our hearts to hear God's word preached. Heavenly Father, we continue to come to worship you. We worshiped you in spirit and truth, and we continue to worship you in spirit and in truth as we fill our minds and our hearts with the word of truth. I pray as well as those there gathered in Jerusalem that day, as their hearts were pierced by the word and through the working of the Holy Spirit, I pray as well our hearts today would be convicted, pierced, and that our consciences would be alarmed and awakened to our desperate need of you. Whether you're an unbeliever or a believer, we need you every hour, and we need you desperately, O Lord, to help us to walk like Christ. And for those who are not saved, how they need the precious salvation found in Jesus Christ. So, Lord, would you work in our hearts now as we continue to worship you and hear from you, from your holy word. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. But when you preach the gospel to someone, when you have an opportunity to, as we say often, share the gospel, tell the gospel, talk to someone about the gospel of Jesus Christ, when you finish, when you conclude that conversation, what response from them do you desire and hope for the most? Now, when you preach the gospel, there always is going to be a response from someone. And there could be a variety of responses that come after you talk to someone about Christ and his salvation. That response could be silence, nothing. It could be anger. They don't like what they're hearing. They might be debating you. They might be full of inquiry, questions. What does this mean? What do you mean by that? They might be confused. They might be indifferent. They might respond with a kind of, yeah, no thanks. I don't want Jesus Christ. I have no need for him. He's a crutch. There's no need I have for God in my life. And then some might respond with that most important question anyone could ever ask after you tell them the gospel or they hear the gospel here in a sermon. And that is exactly what we see in chapter 2 today, at the end of Peter's sermon. When the crowd cried out, what shall we do? Or if you're just speaking to someone in the singular, what shall I do? Now that I know this gospel, now that I see that I'm a sinner, now that you have explained to me that there is a Savior, now that I know this and understand the gravity of what you just said, now what? Please tell me, how can I be saved? And for us as believers who do preach the gospel to others, are you ready to give them an answer? A correct answer, a biblical answer to that question? We all desire that question. It's why we tell people the gospel, not so that they might know Christ intellectually, but so that they might know him redemptively for eternity. And this is exactly what we're going to see as Peter, if you will, makes the close on his sermon. And it was kind of made easy for him because he was presented with this question. What shall we do? And basically what you're going to see in these few verses from verses 37 to 41 are three things. First, we're going to see in verse 37 the crowd's response. The crowd's response, verse 37. It's quite remarkable, actually. In verses 38 to 40, which will be the most of the sermon, actually, is Peter's answer. Peter's answer. And then thirdly, in verse 41, we're going to see God's work. God's work. 3,000 were added that day. So let's dive right into this. Number one, we see the crowd's response in verse 37 of our passage. And what is their response? When they heard this, what did they hear? Peter's sermon. Remember, Peter had been talking about Christ. He had been sharing the glories of Christ, going to the Word of God. And it says they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, not just Peter, "Brethren, what shall we do?" I mean, is this not what we all desire when we preach the gospel? I would hope so. Why are you telling others the gospel if that's not what you want to hear? Peter just preached a passionate, God-honoring, gospel-intensive, Holy Spirit-filled, Christ-centered sermon to this crowd of thousands in Jerusalem, magnifying the glorious splendor of Christ's miracles, his death, his resurrection, and his exaltation to the right hand of God. And of course, everything Peter is preaching here through the Spirit is reinforced and explained by God's word. Remember last week, he goes to Psalm 16. He goes to Psalm 132. He goes to Psalm 110. He goes to Joel chapter 2. And then at the end of his sermon last week that we looked at, in verse 36, he gives the knockout punch. What does verse 36 say? "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ." Here it is. "This Jesus whom you crucified." And Peter essentially bookends his sermon with similar words. Look at verse 22 again. Peter says, "Men of Israel," he's calling them to heed his words. "Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and so forth, God performed this in your midst, just as you yourselves know." And then verse 23, "You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." And then verse 36, "You are the one who had him crucified. This Jesus whom you crucified." Now, as you can see here, Peter, we all know Peter to be this foot-in-the-mouth, impetuous Peter who says things that makes us kind of cringe at times. But then he speaks like this as a result of the Spirit filling him, and we see that he's not a passive-aggressive, people-pleasing preacher. Peter was not there to flatter people with flowery words, but he was there to proclaim and expound the truth and convict hearts and minds. He let God's word, he trusted the Holy Spirit to do the defending and the convicting and the heart surgery that was needed in these people. Peter is just the faithful messenger. And again, this is all you and I are supposed to be, faithful messengers of the gospel, ambassadors of Christ, heralds of Jesus, telling people about the hope that we receive, the hope that is within us. Oh, we speak the truth unapologetically And with unyielding conviction, we know Scripture well enough, hopefully, to fortify our communication with Scripture. We speak the truth in love. We love those to whom we are speaking. We do not hold back or compromise on even the tough doctrines like sin, judgment, everlasting punishment. But we as Christians, when we are given the opportunity, address those things to the lost with heartfelt concern for our listeners who desperately need Jesus Christ. Consider Peter again. More than once, like I just said, he told the crowd in this sermon, "You crucified Christ." Oh, that's not going to get people through the doors. You're guilty. You're the man. You're the sinner. In verse 38, he will speak of their sins that need forgiving. We also see that he warns them in verse 40, be saved from this perverse and crooked generation. He uses words we often avoid today, and we're going to look at this like the word repent in verse 38. He uses language that a lot of people do not like to hear, and yet he is faithful to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But consider this. Peter spoke like this, and many in the crowd were what? Pierced to the heart, verse 37. Pierced to the heart. That term there implies that there was real emotional pain in their hearts when they heard Peter preach. Their consciences were alarmed. They were pricked, as the word implies, violently, like a sword was stabbing them to the core. Now, if we don't preach the bad news of sin and judgment and hell and the reality that you are at enmity with God and separated from God because you are a sinner, most people, most lost people will not be pierced to the heart. If we just say, Jesus loves you and has a great plan for your life, and that's what we leave it at. After Peter made his case about who Jesus really is, these people, many of them, were awakened, shaken out of their conscience-deadened slumber. And they were awakened to the horrific reality that they had their Messiah crucified just 50 days ago. I mean, any thought of Christ up to this point seems to have escaped their darkened minds until now, when Peter brings the word of God to bear on their hearts and their minds, and the jolting conviction of the Holy Spirit pierces them again like a sword. And they come to the stark realization of their culpability and their God-defying, Christ-denying actions and heart attitude. And what we see in this crowd, as we see their response to, yes, Peter's sermon, but ultimately God through his Spirit working in them, we see genuine sorrow, deep conviction. You can tell they're not whitewashing their guilt-ridden consciences. This is ultimately what the Holy Spirit does in the hearts of people as he regenerates them and works repentance in them. And instead of making excuses for their sin, they had a question for Peter and the rest of the apostles there. You know, we don't hear much of the apostles from here on out, save for Peter, James, John, and Paul, who comes later. But the apostles, as we're going to see next week as well, they continued in the apostles' teaching. The apostles were doing the work God called them to do. And the crowd had a very, very, very good question, the right question, a question all people must ask after they hear the gospel. They didn't argue with Peter. They weren't puffed up with pride thinking, I don't need to hear this. They didn't pass blame onto others or to think, oh, this message is for my neighbor, not for me. They didn't go on living their lives as if what Peter just told them had no bearing on their lives at all. What he said to them had everything to do with them and their eternity. And they asked, "Men, brothers," addressing them as fellow Jews, "what should we do? What should we do?" Oh, to hear that question every time we preach the gospel, right? If everyone would just respond in such a way. To hear our eager listeners say, "What must I do to be saved? How can I know this Jesus Christ? How can I have all my sins forgiven? How can I be in the presence of God? How can I be right with him?" Now, but I must say this too. Though we desire that question, it's okay if you don't receive that question. Every time we disseminate the seed of the Word of God and pray, which is all we can really do, because we can't cause the growth, only God can. The seed of the Word of God, the seed of the gospel, will land on different soils, on different hearts, and not everyone will yield a harvest of salvation. Some will scoff, some will argue, some will walk away, some will listen and then ignore. Some will seem to show joy and acceptance at what you are saying. "Yes, tell me more." But like Jesus said in the parable of the soils in the Gospels, for some people who hear the word, they might have an instant reaction, but then Satan snatches the word that was sown in them. Or when affliction comes or persecution comes, they fall away immediately. Or the worries of the world or the deceitfulness of riches and other desires choke the word of God. But then there are some who hear the word and they receive it and accept it and bear fruit in various degrees, in different multifold ways. And these are the ones who get saved because as James chapter 1 verse 18 says, they were brought forth by the word of truth. But Jesus also said, "Narrow is the way. Many enter the broad way. Enter the narrow gate so that you may truly find life." Now in Acts 2, in Jerusalem, some of the soils are here, there. They're there. Some of the soils that actually received the word of God preached. Now granted, many people that day totally ignore Peter's words. But around 3,000 of them get saved. And they address them, "Brothers, what shall we do? What shall we do?" Now, I don't know what their tone of voice was when they asked that question, but it seems that it was tender, earnest, alarmed, like they're at their last straw, kind of like when John the Baptist preached, as we heard earlier, preached on judgment to the crowds, preparing them for the coming of the Messiah. And in Luke chapter 3, verse 10, they asked the same thing. "What should we do then?" Or you'll remember Paul and Silas in Acts 16, thrown into a Philippian jail. And there was an earthquake. And the guard is very concerned when all the prisoners are let go. And Paul says, "They're all here, don't worry." And he asked one of the most important questions because he was hearing Paul and Silas sing in that jail hymns in the middle of the night, singing glorious hallelujahs to God. And he asked them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And you know, when someone asks that question, it's most likely that that is evidence of the Holy Spirit working in their hearts, because what does John 16 say? One of the things that the Holy Spirit does is he convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and he draws them to Christ. And basically, when they ask this question, they're crying out for help to know how their sin can be dealt with and how they can find salvation and how their guilt and their shame can be absolved. And I have to say today, if you are sitting here, if you know that you are sitting here and that you are an unbeliever and that you have not turned to Christ in faith, I say to you, respond as these people did. Respond like the Philippian jailer did. Respond like those John the Baptist was preaching to and asked, "How can I be saved?" May your hearts also be pierced as you see your wicked and vile and wretched sin before Almighty and Holy God, and how you have offended him by your sin, and how you are at this point his enemy with whom he will one day deal. And don't justify your sin. Don't gloss over it as so many do, as if it's nothing or just a simple mistake. I'm just a human. I make mistakes. No, we are sinners. Humble yourself before God and ask that question, what shall I do? How can I be saved? And when those people in Jerusalem ask that, Peter gives an answer. And that answer is in verses 38 to 40, and that's our second part of this sermon. Peter's answer, verses 38 to 40. What's the first word that Peter said to them? Repent. Repent. Now we look at this, 38 to 40, and there's a lot there. It's pretty brief, but there's a lot there, but it's also very straightforward. And yet what is required? He pleads with them. He warns with them. Notice he doesn't rebuke them. He already rebuked them. You crucify the Messiah. You're guilty. But they ask that question, how can I be saved? What shall we do? And he gives them the hope of the gospel. He provides the remedy, the antidote, the only remedy. First, he commands them, and notice he's not suggesting this to them. When he says repent, that's a command. Commands them to repent. This is what Jesus instructed his disciples to do. If you remember at the end of Luke chapter 24, in verse 47, Jesus said that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. That's what's happening here. From Jerusalem, repentance for the forgiveness of sins is being proclaimed. Jesus himself, the moment Jesus started his ministry, what was the first word that came out of Jesus' mouth? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, while Peter here is the mouthpiece, the instrument, the conduit of commanding the crowd to repent, ultimately, it's God who commands all to repent. Remember Paul speaking to those in Athens in Acts chapter 17, in verses 30 and 31 of Acts 17, Paul says in his preaching, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is the ultimate preacher. God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, meaning Jesus Christ, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Repent. Repentance. That's the first call. That's the first command. And that's what we're going to see throughout most of the sermons in the book of Acts. Now, that word repentance, let's just spend a little time here and pull the car over and look at this. Repentance is such a rich and vivid word. Now, sometimes we just toss it around here and there and not really think about what it means. We tell people to repent, but do we really understand the full scope of it? Let's camp on this for a minute, because it conveys a number of things. Number one, what the word means literally is to have a change of mind, okay? To have a change of mind in its most literal sense. Now, in the gospel sense, it means to have a change of mind about who you are, about your sin. It means to acknowledge that you have sinned against a holy God, the God of the universe, your creator, and that you are a sinner by nature. And the reason you sin is because you were born into sin. You are a sinner. And also, because of your sin, you recognize that you are justly condemned to eternal judgment because of your sin against a holy God, and that his judgment upon you is just and fair because you have broken his perfect and moral laws and have turned your back on your creator to pursue your own selfish desires, and you, instead of worshiping the one true God, You have worshiped your own idols in replacement of worshiping him. This aspect of it being a change of mind about who God is, who Jesus is, it's not just having a right understanding about who you are, but you now have a change of mind about who God is, who Jesus is. You are to stop thinking that, first of all, God doesn't exist, because he does exist. You are to stop thinking and making up a Jesus of your own making, my own personal Jesus. In other words, know who God and Jesus truly are as the Bible reveals them to be, not what you want God and Jesus to be. That's what it means to have a change of mind. To stop thinking, this is also goes along with it, to stop thinking that you are a good person who can tip the balances in your favor by doing enough good works to be right with God and to get in heaven based on your own merits. God's standard, listen, is perfection, absolute moral perfection to his law without fault. Can you obey every one of God's laws perfectly? Just breaking one of his laws, James says in James 2:10, is enough to condemn you to hell forever. Just one. That's how serious sin is against a perfectly just and holy God who cannot tolerate sin in his immaculately holy presence. So that's number one about what repentance means, change of mind. Number two of what repentance means is that you are also sorrowful for your sin, contrite, brokenhearted, pierced to the heart, like those in Jerusalem, because of your sin against God. David, Psalm 51, I have sinned against you and you alone, O God. True repentance, listen, produces an internal, heart-wrenching grief over your sin. The weight and guilt of your own sin against the one who created you, loves you, provides for you, gives you enjoyments and blessing after blessing, sinning against the one who lets you live and gives you air to breathe and food to eat, family to love and work, and so much is the one you have snubbed, the one you have disregarded, the one you have hated, or you have replaced with an image of God in your own making, and now that you are truly repentant, this crushes your heart. Because now you hate and despise your sin, not only because of how lethal and condemning sin is, but because you recognize, I have sinned against my God, my benevolent and loving and compassionate God who created me and sustains me. True godly sorrow over your sin leads to a repentance that is genuine. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 7. Just consider verses 10 and 11 from 2 Corinthians 7. Paul says, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God, that's important, produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnest this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you, what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, in everything, Paul says, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. In other words, the Corinthians he's talking to truly, genuinely repented, and because of that, there was salvation. Repentance is not that you are sorry because you got caught. Repentance is not, well, I just can't continue anymore in my cherished sin. True repentance is not, well, I'm kind of sad because now I just have to deal with the consequences of it. Or because, well, I just made an honest mistake. No, true repentance is genuine godly sorrow because you now see how wretched you are as a sinner and how it hurts and grieves God and separates you from him. Consider the prodigal son in Luke 15 who came to the end of his rope and he saw his filthiness and he saw his sin against his father as he was wallowing in the pig pen, and that led him to run back into the arms of his father. That is what true repentance does. You must first see who you truly are as a wretch and as a guilty sinner before God and his holiness before you can receive the remedy for your sin. And once you see that, you will be truly penitent, contrite, broken, because you see right before you and in you the mountain of sin against the God you did, who did no wrong to you. You know, James chapter 4, verse 9, tells sinners to be miserable and mourn and cry, to humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. Cry for your sin, because when you recognize your sin and cry for your sin, that will lead you to cry out for God. See how poor a sin you are. See how appalling sin really is. See that you cannot save yourself. And this is what we see in Jerusalem. We can't save ourselves, Peter. Tell us what we must do. And then let me just give you one more understanding of repentance, number three about repentance. First, it's a change of mind. Secondly, it brings godly sorrow. But thirdly, repentance goes beyond just only a change of mind. That is needed, but it's a change of mind, listen, that leads to a change of direction in your life and how you live. See, God doesn't just save us to leave us wallowing in our sin. He saves us. He wants us to repent so we turn away from our old ways, from our old worship of idols, to turning to the one true God so we may know him, follow him, and be like Christ. Running to God. It's a change of direction from going away from God to running to God, from running from his word to running to his word, from running from his salvation to running into the redeeming arms of Christ, who is the only one who can save you. Again, Paul sums this up so beautifully in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, we should all know this one. True repentance is this. He says to the Thessalonians, for they themselves, he's talking about others who know about the Thessalonians, they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you. And listen, here it is. And how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. And basically what Paul is saying there is that repentance is an about face. It's a U-turn from a life of unbelief to a life of faith in the one true God. It's going from loving your sin and loving yourself so much that you have put yourself on the throne, and it's going to hating your sin and wanting to know God. It's going from obeying your own sinful, selfish desires to obeying Christ's commands, which are not burdensome. It's more than merely apologizing, right? We are, as the word says, to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. John the Baptist said that, but so did Paul at the end of Acts. Don't you love the book of Acts? It's so comprehensive. It covers everything. Acts 26, verse 20, at the end there, Paul says that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Doing deeds appropriate to repentance. Living a life now that represents that you are now in Christ and following Christ. And in the case of those in Acts chapter 2, Peter is essentially saying, turn from your unbelief, turn from your culpability, turn from your complicity in crucifying the Lord and the Christ, the second person of the Trinity, God in flesh. Now you must turn to him who is the Lord and the Christ, who will forgive all of your sins. And follow him now. What a beautiful thing. And this is what's wonderful about repentance too. Sometimes we forget this. While repentance is a command, and it is, Peter is saying, repent. It's also a gift from God. that he grants to us through the working of the Spirit to soften our hearts, to open up our blind eyes to our sin and our guilt against God. And as Romans 2:4 says, it's God's kindness that leads us to repent, to repentance. And you know what? It says this over and over in Acts. Look at Acts 5, verse 31. Acts 5, 31. And when they had prayed, 5:31. Peter preaching, he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior. Who grants repentance? God. To grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Go to chapter 11, verse 18. 11, verse 18. Peter again. Peter's on a roll. 11:18. Reminding them about what happened to Cornelius, the Gentile. And Peter says, when they heard this, the Jews, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Or consider 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. 2 Timothy 2, 25. Paul here, talking to his young son in the faith, says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. That's what repentance does, leads you to the knowledge of the truth, and it's a work of God working in the hearts of people, as Peter will say at the end of verse 39 of Acts 22, when he says, God will call as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Repent, that's a command. But also know, God is doing that work in you. But Peter doesn't stop there. Go back to Acts 2. He doesn't just stop at repent. He continues with his answer. And he also says right after repent, in verse 38, he says, each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, he's calling everybody to repent. Peter won't know, does not know who will repent. But those of you who do repent, you are to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, just a little bit of instruction here. You're going to see throughout the book of Acts that people are being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And you might be wondering, why aren't they being baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit like Jesus commanded them to do in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission? I'm not going to cover that today, okay? So you're going to have to wait, because there's going to be a number of other times where we see where they tell them to repent in the name of Jesus. And that's important. And it does not go against Jesus' commands in Matthew 28. But I just want to lay that out there, okay? So if you're questioning in your mind right now, why is it in the name of Jesus? And where is the whole triune God in this? Don't worry. We will eventually get to that, okay? Now, but you might also be wondering when Peter says this, yeah, okay, I get the baptized part, but why does Peter say be baptized for the forgiveness of sins? And why does Peter not say to the crowd, repent and have faith, or repent and believe? Why does he say be baptized? What's the deal? I mean, how many of you, as soon as someone asks you how they can be saved, you say to them, repent and be baptized right now? It just doesn't usually follow the order of things when we talk to people. What is Peter talking about here? Well, in one sense, he's telling them, be literally baptized. Be immersed in water. And that's eventually what they do, as verse 41 states. And Peter is simply following the command of his Lord in Matthew 28 when he was talking about them going and making disciples and baptizing them. Peter's doing that right here. But what can be confusing, I'm sure, as you read this, when you look at this maybe even in a cursory way and don't consider other scripture, is why Peter says to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. As if, when you read that, you might be thinking, is Peter preaching that you have to be baptized in order to receive salvation? that doesn't seem right. The rest of the Bible doesn't say that. Does baptism cause forgiveness? That seems blatantly false, Peter. What are you saying here? Well, let's make this easy. Peter is not saying here that baptism saves. Let's just put that right out on the table. Yes, there are people out there who say falsely that Peter here is saying, I know some people who teach this, that Peter is saying that someone is saved only when they get baptized. If they don't get baptized, they're not saved. And they teach that baptism is a rite, R-I-T-E, that brings about salvation, which is called, have you heard of baptismal regeneration? If you want to be regenerated, if you want to be born again, if you want your sins forgiven, you better get into the waters of baptism. And there are Christian sects that teach that. And so to answer that argument, to answer that false teaching that Peter is saying forgiveness of sins is only possible when someone is baptized, we know full well from the Word of God, when you take the whole Word of God, right, you never want to isolate one verse and create a doctrine out of just one verse. That's dangerous grounds to be on. But we know that salvation is a free gift of grace found only in Christ, that justification, as Paul says in Romans 3, is by faith and not by the works of the law. There is nothing but what Jesus did on the cross. There is nothing that you can do to be saved, and that even includes baptism. Even Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, I didn't baptize anyone except for this person, and this person. My goal was to preach the gospel of Christ. Paul is not belittling baptism there, but what we have to understand, as important and necessary as baptism is in our obedience to Christ, which represents and symbolizes and reveals our now perfect union in Christ, it's not baptism that saves. So what is Peter getting at here? Well, when he says to be baptized, he is virtually saying to them that, number one, baptism demonstrates, when you do this publicly, that you have faith in Christ. Faith precedes. Repentance precedes, comes first. And then when you get baptized publicly, you are now identifying with Jesus Christ. That is ultimately what baptism exhibits. Faith and union with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. It's an outward expression of an inward reality that was received by faith in Christ. And baptism is an act of obedience that comes after you are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, some say that when Peter uses the word for, F-O-R there, as in for the forgiveness of your sins, that we can understand that to mean because of, or on account of, or on the basis of, which is true. Be baptized because you were forgiven. Some disagree that this is how the word for is being used here, because when that word for is used in the New Testament, that's not usually how it is used. But in actuality, there are places where that word for is used to mean on account of or because of. And it can be rendered as this: be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because of or on account of the forgiveness of your sins that you have in Christ due to your repentance and your faith. I know that's a mouthful, but understand, you've repented, you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, get baptized now, and your sins have already been forgiven, but now be baptized. And while this verse that Peter is speaking here can be challenging, remember, nowhere in the Bible does it say that immersion in water actually saves you. Peter will talk about this in 1 Peter, in his letter a little bit. Think about the thief on the cross. He got saved and went to paradise that day and never got baptized. Nowhere in other sermons you're going to see in the book of Acts where Peter ever says that you are saved by baptism. Nowhere. And that's not what he means here. Baptism is simply this act of obedience toward Christ to publicly declare our faith in him and to show through the waters of baptism that we now identify with him, follow him, have been cleansed by him because of him already through the Spirit cleansing and washing us. As Ephesians 1:7 says, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to what? The riches of his grace. What ultimately is essential here is repentance and faith to be saved, and after that should soon follow baptism. And when you do repent and have faith in Christ, Peter goes on here, look at verse 38, he not only says you will receive the forgiveness of your sins, all of them, every last one of them, in the plural, but look at the end of verse 38. He says you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Peter is not talking about spiritual gifts here. He's talking about the Holy Spirit himself, who will come to dwell in you forever, to seal you, to insert you into the body of Christ, to fill you, to sanctify you, to guide you, and to bring you to a loving and desirous understanding of God's word. And guess what? It's a gift. It's free. Repent, believe, and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. And again, over and over and over again, we're going to see this in the book of Acts, that the gift of the Holy Spirit is exactly that, a gift. It's free. There's nothing you can do to attain it. There's nothing that you can do to get rid of it, him. I shouldn't even use the word it, because the Holy Spirit's in him. God graciously gives you his Spirit the moment you believe. Listen, if you have repented and placed your faith in Christ, you have received the free gift of the Holy Spirit, and there is nothing in all this world that can take him away from you. What a promise. And that's what Peter says in verse 39. Verse 39, Peter says, for the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. What is this promise that Peter talks about here? It's the Holy Spirit. It's for the Jews that he's talking to. It's for their children. And it's for everybody and anybody who repents and puts their faith in Christ who are far off. In other words, Gentiles, nations, tribes, and tongues. Salvation and the accompanying gift of the Spirit is far-reaching. It's not only for the Jews, but it extends to the end of the earth. To remind you, don't forget, this is ultimately what the book of Acts is all about. That everyone or anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's for all the families of the earth, as the Abrahamic covenant says. As Ephesians 2 says, look at Ephesians 2. Would you go there, please? Paul speaking about this very same thing. And just quickly in Ephesians 2, verse 13, Paul says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, speaking of Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And then look at verse 17 of Ephesians 2. It says, and he, Jesus, came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. And this is what Peter is saying to the crowd. This promise of the Holy Spirit and also this promise of salvation is for you, for your children, and for anyone who believes. Salvation is made now available to all through Jesus Christ. And look furthermore, in verse 39, at the end of verse 39, I mean, Peter is a theologian par excellence here. I mean, it's so awesome. While sinners are called to repent and believe in Christ, we once again are reminded that salvation is entirely an act of God. Because Peter says, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Yes, repent. Yes, believe in him. Yes, call on him. There's the gospel call. But then we have that so-called tension in salvation, tension in our minds, but not any tension in God's mind. We call on him, we repent, we believe, but he works all of that in us. He is the one who causes us to be born again, to be made alive of God, to God. As we learned earlier, he's the one who gives us repentance and faith. He's the one, as John 6, verse 44 says, calls us to Jesus Christ. For Jesus said in John 6, 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, Paul said, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. And why? Why is it all his doing? So that no one may boast in themselves or their own works, but will boast in Christ alone, and that all glory may go to God, and so that when you and I are around the throne and Jesus is there, we're going to just worship him, the Lamb who was slain. Yes, we preach the gospel indiscriminately as far and wide as we possibly can. The Lord graciously invites you and me to partake of this awesome gospel work. Not that he needs us, but he invites us to do it. But God is the one who knows who's going to be saved. He's the one who calls those who will be saved. And as Peter says in verse 39, as many as the Lord our God will call. And do you know what? Many are going to be saved. How many? Only God knows. Acts 13:48, Paul says this, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Did you get that order there? As many as had been first appointed, they believed. God's in charge. We're just the messengers. But we do know as we get to the close of this that in Jerusalem, after Peter preached, how many got saved? 3,000. Someone was keeping track. Someone was keeping a list. God called those 3,000 to himself. Yes, many didn't get saved that day, but God is so gracious in that while we are yet sinners, he saves. God had mercy on them. Those who cried out, crucify him, crucify him, he saved them. He allowed them to cry out to him, save me. Look at verse 40. Look at verse 40. You know, when Peter finished his sermon, he just kept going. What I love about verse 40, when it says, and with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Peter just kept on preaching and exhorting with many words. I don't know about you, it's getting closer to 12 o'clock right now. But sometimes it's okay to be excited about many word sermons. We don't get all of Peter's sermon here in Acts 2. It was longer than what was actually printed. But he had lots to say, as most preachers do. But he continued to exhort them with utmost seriousness to what? Be saved from this perverse, this crooked generation. Peter is not fooling around here. This is vital, people. The most important message you'll ever hear. And he exhorts them. And it, in the Greek, it means that he kept on exhorting them. Listen to me, listen to me, listen to me. Listen to what I'm saying. Get away from this perverse generation. Be saved from this perverse generation. Stop following this perverse and evil and wicked generation. Peter was persistent. And this crooked generation that he is talking about is really the same as our generation today. A generation that hates and despises God and his word. A generation that wants to live immorally and go down the path of wickedness. A generation that is selfish and a generation that is headed toward God's judgment. And what Peter is saying here, flee from the unbelief, flee from the false and erroneous religious system that you have been following, and now follow Jesus Christ, who will set your feet on a path of righteousness. And he told them, and this was a huge thing for Peter to tell them, get baptized. Get baptized. You know, here in America, sometimes we forget how serious baptism is. Because in places like India, places like Africa, places like the Middle East, if you get baptized, that tells everyone else that you're cutting yourself off from that generation, that wickedness, false religions, and you're on a new path, and people do not like that. And so many people in the other parts of the world are being killed, murdered, because they're being baptized. And when Peter told them to get baptized and be saved from this crooked generation, he's saying, leave it all. Because when you leave it all, you leave that to follow everything. And that's Jesus Christ. Let me finish up quickly here. Because what we see in verse 41 is that this is all God's work. He's the one who saves. He's the one who calls out. He's the one who gives the Holy Spirit. He said, so then those who had received his word were baptized. They were obedient. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. My friends, this is phenomenal. We see Christ doing what he promised in Matthew 16. I will build my church. I will save my people. I will call my people to myself. Nothing can thwart my plans. 3,000 get saved on that one day. This is the first mega church. But it's a true church. This is the body of Christ, because we're going to see in the next couple weeks that this 3,000 plus the 120, and then more and more are going to be added, because the gospel is being preached, repentance is being preached, faith in Christ is being proclaimed, people are being baptized, and the church just keeps growing and growing, and people are being discipled and following Christ and listening to the apostolic preaching because they're genuinely saved. That's what happens when people get saved. They want to know about Christ. They follow Christ. They're a part of the church, and they learn about true and lasting doctrine. 3,000 get saved. This is the ultimate church growth that we see here. But it's not pragmatic. It's not human ingenuity that's getting anyone saved. It's not methods. It's not fancy lights and strobe lights and fog machines and cool rock bands. It's the gospel. It's Jesus working in the hearts of people through the Holy Spirit, bringing them to himself so that they might be saved. Brothers, what shall we do? Repent, believe in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, be baptized, call on him, and you will be saved. It's that simple, my friends. I'd be remiss today if I didn't ask you again, if you're an unbeliever, if you have not bowed to Christ, if you know you're not walking in faith, have you repented? Have you called on the name of the Lord for salvation? Can you say today, I have been forgiven of all my sins? Have you been baptized? Have you escaped this crooked generation by trusting in Christ for redemption, or do you love this world? And what does James say? If anyone loves this world, he is not a friend to God. Have you received the promise of the Spirit? If not, what is holding you back? I think I know. The Bible says, probably enjoy your sin. You probably enjoy this world more than God. Do you think you have all the time in the world to call on Jesus Christ to be saved and forgiven of your sins? Don't be like that fool who stored up everything in his barns and Jesus said to him, tonight I demand your soul. And then it was too late. As Peter makes abundantly clear in his sermon, Jesus is both Lord and Christ. He's the only Savior. There is no other choice. There is only one God and Savior. Call on him today for the full forgiveness of your sins. Wash clean so that you may be reconciled to God. And one final thing, church. I'm speaking to the believers here, which I know is most of you. God knows. May we take a cue from Peter's sermon. If we're done with Peter's sermon, he's going to preach some more. We're going to see some other sermons. But while the church has many functions and priorities and purposes, we're going to see this in the next couple weeks in the last part of Acts 2, there is no church if there is no preaching of the gospel. There is no church if there is no preaching of the gospel. I'm not saying God needs us, but I'm saying God has chosen the means of preaching the foolishness of the gospel, preaching to bring people to him. If we as a church do not evangelize, who will hear the gospel? And if no one hears the gospel, then who will get saved? This is what Paul talks about in Romans 10, 14 on. And he says in Romans 10, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. May we all take seriously telling others about Christ when you are given the opportunity. Don't squander open doors to tell people about Christ. You can't do the saving, you can't do the growth, but God uses you as that instrument so that, God willing, some might ask you the question, how might I be saved? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for Jesus Christ who came to this earth to go to the cross and die for our sins, taking it all on himself in our place. I thank you for sending the Holy Spirit to convict, to awaken people out of their deadly slumbers, and to bring them to true and everlasting life. Oh, Lord, would you do that today for those who think that they can make it to heaven on their own? I pray for anyone today who thinks, I'm a good enough person. I have no problem getting to heaven. God will look at all my wonderful deeds, but may people realize that God sees all of our deeds as filthy rags, and that there's nothing that can save us except the perfectly lived life of Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. Save more and more people, Lord. Add more and more people to your church. We know you will, because your word says you will. Father, I pray for our church that we would be not complacent in the proclamation of your truth, but we would take that so seriously and have a heart for the lost, because there are so many out there who need to hear the truth. May we individually and corporately be proclaimers of your gospel. I pray right now that today even, and this week, you give us open doors, opportunities to tell people the good news of Jesus Christ and calling them to repentance and faith in you. And may that be such a great joy for us, but may we be faithful as well. We pray all these things and continue to worship you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.